for the Bernard again then. Who made me a judge and a divider of you? So in this study, sort of the Cistercian people, I want to look at the issue of judgment. When to judge and when not to judge. Can we turn to the first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 5? Now this chapter is all about an ecclesial judgment situation, where there was an individual in this ecclesia who, incidentally, the Apostle Paul will not call a brother. Now, he calls him all sorts of other things, but he does not call him a brother. An individual in this ecclesia who had an immoral relationship with his father's wife. I'm not going to go into that in detail, but look down to verse 9 of this chapter. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So 1 Corinthians is not actually 1 Corinthians. It's at least 2 Corinthians. There was at least one letter before this. But they've misunderstood it. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, nor with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. We have to mix with all sorts of people in that present evil world outside. We have to do that. But now, verse 11, have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So here's the principle of judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. It's not our prerogative to judge the world. But it is our prerogative to judge them, verse 12, that are within. There may situations arise in the ecclesia where we have to exercise the faculty of judgment upon our brothers and our sisters. And there are ways of doing that. And there are principles which we're going to look at in this study. So let's go back to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at the matter of exercising judgment in the ecclesia. There are passages which seem to say judge, and there are other passages which seem to say judge not. So what are the scriptural principles which will help us to determine what the right thing to do is in any given circumstance? So let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses concerning his marriage. Now, any brother like to tell me the verse in which Moses first speaks a word in response to all that? Which verse in the chapter is it where we first read Moses speaking? Verse 13. Right. That's a long way down the chapter. You see, when Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, he doesn't answer a word. We're told in verse 13, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And his older brother and his older sister cast this accusation at him. Sharp words, as we read in Proverbs in the first study. And maybe there was some envy or some other evil qualities there. But they spoke against him. And Moses doesn't say a word in response. It is God who speaks. Verse 4. The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, ye three. And then he called Aaron and Miriam, and he spoke to them. And the first response of Moses is in verse 13, when he pleads with God to heal Miriam, who has been smitten with leprosy. So there's an example of some of the positive principles that we saw in the first study. You know, when Moses has these sharp words directed to him, he doesn't respond. He doesn't avenge himself. He doesn't throw sharp words back. He is meek in the face of these accusations coming from within his own family. That's not always easy to do. But Moses did it. Now, turn to number 16. We're not very far on in time. Here is another situation where Moses is confronted with a member of his own family. Because in number 16, we've got Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So another of Moses' relations, a fellow Levite, actually Moses' cousin. And he rises up with Dathan and Abiram, and On, the son of Pelet, the son of Reuben. And they rose up, and verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So here's an accusation again against this man Moses from within his own family. You're lifting yourself up above the congregation of the Lord. But look at the difference in the response of Moses. Verse 6, this do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seem if it doth a small thing to you, that God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near unto himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before him in the congregation to minister unto them. And verse 15, Moses, the meekest man on the earth, Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from any of them, neither have I hurt one of them. Why such a huge difference in the reaction of Moses on these two occasions, when he is accused of some wrong by members of his own family? What's the principle? Well, in Numbers chapter 12, there was a personal attack on Moses because of his behavior in marrying an Ethiopian woman, which was not against the law. They were forbidden to marry Canaanites and Perizzites and so forth. And we saw the problem that caused in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Not Ethiopian. Personal attack on Moses. And he does not respond in kind. He remains silent. But in Numbers chapter 16, the attack is not actually on Moses himself. It is on God's appointment of him, and particularly of Aaron. Turn to Psalm 106. This little group of psalms, Psalm 104, 105, 106, are a commentary on virtually the whole of the Old Testament, and they're absolutely amazing, the detail that we find in these psalms. So, in Psalm 106, verse 16, we find the motive for number 16. Psalm 106, verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp. That was one of the words we saw in Proverbs, wasn't it? Envy is the rottenness of the bones. And that's what was at work in Korah and in Dathan and in the Bible. And if you doubt them, just read on. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the holy man. He's the only man named as a saint in the Old Testament. And just incidentally, no one worships him. You know how the Catholics worship their saints? They have all these saints saved. No one worships Aaron. But he's a saint. Verse 17. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. That's number 16. So that's what's going on. It's an attack on the truth itself. And Moses contended earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He didn't take this one lying down. No, Moses stood up and was valiant for the truth upon the earth. And he was angry with Korah and Dathan and Abiram because they were going against God's own appointment. Now, that's not easy to do. You see, the flesh that we are actually wants to do the very opposite of that. Somebody criticizes us, and we want to respond and attack back. somebody attacks the truth. Oh, well, the Iranian brethren can deal with that. We don't get involved in that one. It's the spiritually minded man or woman who sees that personal attacks are of no consequence whatsoever. Remember what we read in Numbers 12. Sorry, should have told you to keep the finger there. Numbers 12 and verse 2. Miriam and Aaron said, "Hath the Lord indeed only spoken by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. So the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in every place, beholding the evil and the good. His ears are open. He heard that, and he responded, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." What we read in Proverbs, in the first study, "Avenge not yourselves," and Moses didn't. He understood that principle. He left it to God. And that's not easy for us to do. To not react when people criticize us personally, but to be valiant for the truth when the truth is under attack. Let's turn to the New Testament now. Have a look at an example there in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we've got a terrible case of conflict and division in the ecclesia. We think we have our ecclesial problems. I don't suspect any of us have seen anything like this in our lives in the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face," said Paul, "because he was to be blamed. For before the certain came from James," this is a pigeonhole back phrase, "before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Can you imagine two arranging brothers, Mr. Fleeser, standing on this platform and having that sort of a discussion in front of the whole ecclesia? Well, that's what happened. So what are the facts? Peter came to the ecclesia in Antioch from Jerusalem, and he joined in the worship and fellowship of the ecclesia without any barriers, without any demarcation lines. That's the first thing. Second thing, another group of brothers arrived from the same Jerusalem ecclesia, claiming that they have come from James. Thirdly, their arrival divided the Antioch ecclesia. It put Paul on one side and Peter on the other. And the fourth fact is that Paul then convened a special ecclesial meeting and he rebuked Peter before the whole ecclesia. Now, does that look a bit extreme? Well, keep a finger in Galatians and turn to Acts 15. Because we need to add in a little bit of information from Acts 15. Because once they had this conflict in Antioch, all the parties then went up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter before the Jerusalem ecclesia, which they had to do because this group of brothers had come to Antioch from Jerusalem. So it had to go back to Jerusalem. It was an inter-ecclesial problem. So Acts 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren," and the context here is Antioch, "and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Right? So these brothers came from Jerusalem to the Antioch ecclesia, knocked on the door, and said, that "We've come from James." Now you know who James is? James is the leading brother in the Jerusalem ecclesia. He is actually the son of Joseph and Mary. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent us to tell you that the gospel which Paul preaches is fine as far as it goes, but Paul hasn't gone far enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law if you want salvation. And James has sent us to tell you that. Can you imagine the consternation of problems that that caused in Antioch? Now read Acts 15, verse 24. This is what James says. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Those brothers were telling outright lies. James had not said anything of the sort. Neither had the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision and the keeping of the law was not part of the gospel. These brothers who walked through the door of the patient answer were telling lies. You ever met that in Stephen life? I have. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. We haven't finished with Acts 15. Galatians 2 and verse 4. Paul talks about false brethren. Now we call ourselves Christadelphians. Christus Adelphoi. Christ's brethren. These are pseudo-Delphos. False brethren. False brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privilege to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The bondage of the law, circumcision, and the keeping of the law. They had their own agenda, which they pushed in every ecclesia they went to, without any regard to truth or the feelings of others. Paul had to deal with that issue before the truth was lost to Judaism. And he had to deal with it in public because those brothers had come through the door of the ecclesia and Antioch and said, we've come from James, and this is the true gospel. This incident parallels that Korah in number 16. It's an offence against the truth itself. And those sort of issues have to be judged within the ecclesia. Do not be judged those that are with you. That is what Paul is doing. And because the issue had been so publicly aired, Peter had to be stood on the ecclesial platform and rebuked before the whole ecclesia. But we're going to notice how Paul did it. That's Acts 15. Now this issue is now taken by Paul and Barnabas and the brothers who came from Jerusalem back up to the Jerusalem ecclesia and laid before them, because that's where the brethren came from. And Paul knew the mind of James. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you will find that Paul and James were like that. They were of one mind in the things of the truth. They understood the gospel, what it was, what it contained, and how it should be preached, and that it should encompass Jew and Gentile without any burden of circumcision and keeping the law. Paul knew that James would never have sent a message like that to Antioch. Now, there's a great argument. Verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter, and when there had been much disputing, imagine that sort of a meeting, what went on. But notice who is the first named brother to stand up and speak. There in verse 7, it's Peter. The very same Peter whom Paul had stood on that platform in the ecclesia of Antioch and was rebuked before the whole ecclesia. But you read the rest of Galatians 2 sometime and see how wonderfully and how godly Paul did that. When Paul spoke to Peter before that meeting of the Antioch ecclesia, he spoke as the oracle of God. And he rebuked Peter in such a brotherly and loving way. Because he wasn't trying to put Peter out. He wanted Peter in. He wanted Peter firm in the truth. And Paul did it so beautifully that when in Acts 15 the issue came before the Jerusalem ecclesia, and those brothers who had gone down to Antioch from James were there, and all the rest of the circumcision party, they were all there, and Peter now stands up before the whole of that assembly and said unto them, verse 7 of Acts 15, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, not by keeping the law, but by faith. So Peter now lays himself on the line. He stands fast for the truth. And he says, this is it, brothers. There is no need for circumcision. There is no need for the keeping of the law. Faith is the issue. What a wonderful job Paul did in the occasion of Antioch. And that should always be our objective, to win our brother by our words, that our brother may be steadfast in the truth. And notice also the superb judgment which James delivers. James was a very, very wise man. A man who deeply understood the issues of Jews and Gentiles in relation to the truth. Notice his judgment, verse 19 of Acts 15. Wherefore, my sentence is, and this is James, that we trouble not them which come among the Gentiles, our turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of all time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. I want to go and hear Moses, go to the synagogue. Don't go to the occasion. The occasion is the place to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you notice that in that judgment, the word circumcision is not mentioned. No hint of it. Because if James had said, Gentiles must be circumcised, the truth would have become no more than a sect of Judaism. But if on the other hand James had said, circumcision doesn't matter anymore, the only thing is faith in Christ, he would have alienated all the Jews from him. James didn't want to do that. There was no need for that. So there are times when it's not necessary to establish every last detail in a judgment situation. Because there are things on which Scripture is actually silent. And we must be very careful that we don't go beyond Scripture and insist that our brothers and sisters accept or believe certain forms of work which don't actually occur in the Bible as a condition of being members of the Ecclesia, being in fellowship or whatever. James didn't do that. James was a very wise man. Right, let's go back now to Nehemiah chapter 5 and look at something completely different. Nehemiah is one of my heroes. He's a wonderful man. He's a very lively and excited and excitable man. You know, you knew where you were with Nehemiah. He's so different from Ezra. Ezra seems to be a much more reserved character. Much deeper in the sense it's so difficult to maybe really understand what Ezra is thinking. But everybody knew where Nehemiah stood on issues. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is faced with a conflict situation in the Ecclesia. Verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren the Jews. So here's an ecclesial conflict between brothers. For their word had said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither it is in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So this terrible situation has arisen of usury, lending on interest and mortgage and so forth. And the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer, being oppressed by their own brethren because of this. It was all forbidden under the law. The law says, don't do this. You can lend to a stranger on usury, but not to your brother. So they're going against the law. Now look at Nehemiah's reaction. Verse 6.
And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words.
Remember what we read in Proverbs about the angry man? Now, just imagine, Nehemiah had just gone straight into that situation in anger and tried to deal with it. The result would not have been good. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah is another wise man. Sacred anger with our brethren and sisters is not the right basis from which to resolve the ecclesial or the family conflict. Nehemiah, the wise ruler, knew this. So didn't come in feet first. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. Look at the margin. Hebrew, my heart consulted in me. So Nehemiah sat down and thought the whole thing through. He calmed himself down and he reasoned the whole matter out and he decided what the best course of action was. Just tremendous wisdom and teaching. We need to do this sometimes. We need to get a grip of ourselves. No, calm down. What's the real issue here? And what is the best way to deal with this spiritually? For the good of our brothers and sisters and for the glory of God. Because that's what it's all about ultimately. You know, it's not just about resolving the ecclesial conflict. It's about glorifying God, as we shall see. So, what does he do? Verse 7, again, middle of the verse. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Yeah, so he gets the Holy Ecclesia involved, because the Holy Ecclesia is involved, as we've seen from the first five verses, and they're all in various states of trouble. And Nehemiah's on sand ground, because they were not to exact usury. Look at you, mark it, Exodus 22, you won't go there, but that's what the law said. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. He put them to silence, because his argument is unanswerable. They were going against the law. They could not justify their actions. He confronts them with that. They cannot answer. Verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen our enemies? You know, what's your objective in life, friends? Is it to get rich? Or to walk in the fear of God? You know, which ought you to be doing? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us. What about that little word? Let us leave off this usury. Now, all the great men of Scripture do this. They involve themselves with the sin of the people. And Ezra is the same in Ezra chapter 9. He didn't particularly pull it out. But Ezra uses the word we have sinned. He hadn't. He hadn't married a strange wife. But he associates himself with the sin of the people. He doesn't stand above them. Neither does Nehemiah. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands and their vineyards, their olive yards and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. Then, said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do, as thou sayest. What a wonderful reaction. Yeah. He's won them right with his argument. But he knows what this people are like. He knows that they are flesh. So he's not going to address them. Middle of verse 12. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. He knew these people. He knew that their word, as you say, might not be as good as they thought. So he made them swear. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour, that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken out and empty. So he pronounces a curse. They won't do as they said. They won't keep their word. But look at the outcome of it all in the Ecclesia. End of verse 13. And all the congregation said, Amen.
and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise.
So we started off in the first 5 verses of this chapter with a grievously upset people. You know, families who have lost their daughters, who have lost their lands, their vineyards, they've got no means to eat, their families have broken up. By the time we got to the end of verse 13, the whole congregation is praising God. What a wonderful outcome from a conflict situation. Tony would have set those sort of things as our objective. You know, how can we so get out of this situation that God is glorified by what we do? And all our conflicts could end in this way. But how did it come about? Came about because a very angry man in verse 6 sat down first of all and thought the whole thing through and then got the Holy Peter involved in the process of resolving the conflict. Right, let's finish this study in the chapter from which the title comes, which is Luke chapter 12. In these chapters in Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is in deep conflict with the scribes and Pharisees over the issue of who spoke with the authority of God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, Luke 11 verse 15, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And they're basically, without going into the detail, putting themselves in the position of Elijah, the true prophet, and saying, oh, Jesus, he's like, you know, the prophets of Baal. Go to Baal Zebub, the god of healing, in Ekron. That's where he gets his power from. So it's an issue about authority and who's speaking the word of God. And it calls for some of Jesus' most severe implications in the whole of his teaching. You've said this, you'll never be forgiven. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for you people. And in Luke 11, from verse 42 down to the end of the chapter, you've got Jesus' 6 woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. So that's the background. And he comes out of that house, and he finds a huge crowd of people gathered together in chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. These men are hypocrites. They say they are the true servants of God. They say they are the true prophets, but they don't live like it. They are hypocrites. And so Jesus, in his discourse, is warning his disciples and warning the people against these scribes and Pharisees. And we come down to verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So that's like Moses in Numbers 12, isn't it? Moses prepared to pass that by. You mean speak against me? Oh, okay. That can be forgiven. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. So it's a very heavy and serious discourse that Jesus is involved with. Laying out before his disciples and the people these great issues of who is the true representative of the God of heaven. And in the midst of all that, verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. Can you imagine the anticlimax? Jesus, in the midst of this very, very serious discourse, this man pops up and says, Master, I've got a problem with my brother. He won't divide the inheritance properly with me. Can you turn him off, please? Possibly he's the younger brother who's dissatisfied with the way the elder brother's sharing out the inheritance. He's firstborn's double portion, a bit more than double. And he said unto him, verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. It's the second beware of the chapter. The first one's in verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And Jesus will not get involved in this. And he warns by his teaching there in verse 15 and the parable of the rich fool which immediately follows, that that attitude of mind will lead to death. Verse 20. God said unto him, and Jesus is really aiming these words at the man who's asking the question, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things, you link up the word things in verse 20 with the word things in verse 15. A man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things that he possesseth. When your soul is required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? There are issues which we may encounter, which in the light of truth are simply not important. Do we get involved in contesting the will? Some relative dies, and we expect to get a portion of the estate, but somebody's persuaded them to change their will. Do we get involved in that? Do we fight for our rights as the world does? Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. We need to be able to distinguish between the material and the spiritual. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Never put one under a microscope. However it is magnified, the detail is even more wonderful. Wherefore, if God clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and they do. You just look out into the world outside, and they're scurrying around, seeking these things desperately. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, when it comes to issues of judgment, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this really important? Is this actually going to benefit anybody spiritually? Is this going to help me or my brothers and sisters to the kingdom if I pursue this course? And there are times when it is far better to just walk away and let the world or the other person, whoever it is, have the light and seek first the kingdom of God. We'll consider some of these issues a bit further in part 2.